Let's go ahead and prepare our hearts to receive the word of the Lord as we are so blessed in doing so. Heavenly Father, we just want to bless you and we want to thank you and we want to praise your name for all the good things that you've done. We want to thank you for your love and for the work you're doing with the young people and with the adults here, Lord. Thank you for every blessing and every cherished moment that you give us, Lord. These are precious moments, times that we just are just so grateful to just be caught up in your great love, to be found in your majesty, Lord. It's just so wonderful. And we ask you, Lord, to just bless us this morning as we study your word and to grow in it. In the name of Jesus, we praise your name. Amen. Well, we finished up what is known as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25. And being a church that walks through the Bible verse by verse, precept upon precept, here verse and there verse, we are now today in the 26th chapter of Matthew. And the reality of things is going to kick back in for the disciples. Jesus took a moment to kind of disconnect the disciples from the trauma of what was going on the Temple Mount when Jesus had cleansed the temple. The Pharisees came in challenging his authority for this, and for what reason did he do this? And there was a lot of debate, and they were plotting to try to trap him. They even tried to say, well, who you know, is it right to pay taxes or not, and all this. They've been trying their best to get Jesus and to trap him and cause him to be discredited and ultimately arrested and killed. But Jesus interrupted that by mentioning, oh, by the way, these beautiful stones that you're pointing out, disciples, they're beautiful, but they're going to all be torn down soon. They're all going to be gone one day. And they were absolutely stunned by this, and Jesus took a lot of time. In fact, we went through Matthew chapter 24 and 25, as he gives this wonderful information to the body of believers as to his return, as well the rapture, as well as for his the kingdom age. And now we're in chapter 26, and it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings," that's speaking of the Olivet Discourse, "that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" One of the most puzzling things, and it's hotly debated, is when do we know was Jesus truly arrested and crucified? Tradition has that he is crucified on Good Friday, but it makes it really difficult to squeeze in somehow 3 days and three nights into that time frame, where some have identified this as being, if this is the Sabbath that he's speaking of, or is it the first day of the week? We're not all sure. It could be Sunday. Jesus says after 2 days, but this being a high Sabbath, they had the day of preparing. They had all these different mechanisms. Some people actually believe that they would start preparing their meals long before. Some believe they actually would, on a high Sabbath, would actually have two Passover meals. We're not all sure. But you see that Jesus has gone from switching gears from, oh, by the way, this is what's going to happen in the end times, to let's get our feet back on the ground. Here we are just a few more days before the great moment. Jesus has on multiple occasions mentioned to his disciples that he is going to be betrayed. He is going to be handed over ultimately to the Gentiles, who are going to crucify and kill him. And he's going to be dead for 3 days and three nights. This was a heavy weight that just poured right back into their hearts again. They went from a high moment of thinking about Jesus coming in his great glory to, oh, they're going to kill you soon. Look what happens. It says, "You know after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It could not be any other day. It had to be the Passover, the offering of the Lamb. And it says, then the chief priest and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was the puppet. He was the one authorized by the Roman government to be the high priest. But his father-in-law, Ananias was the man really in charge. He was the one really controlling what I would call the Jerusalem mafia, in a way. Think about it. Jesus interrupted a lot of their processes. He went into the most profitable day of the entire year, and he shames people who had turned the house of prayer into a marketplace, a den of thieves. He shames people. He kicks over tables. He interrupts it dramatically. And sometimes you can get away with doing it one or maybe twice. If you look at Jesus' ministry, he did the kicking over the tables twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. That's identified in the book of John. And then he also does it here at the end of his ministry, like bookends. Like bookends. The one in John, I think he says he braided a whip. Can you imagine his disciples going, what you working on? I'm making a whip. He's tying the straps together, and he drives them out. They were selling everything from animals to whatever, changing money, you know, doing all that. He got to them where it really hurts. He interrupted money. Mm-hmm. He has ultimately shamed them time after time after time. Because often when they would try to plot against Jesus, he would begin it by saying, have you not read? That is a slap in the face of a Pharisee. That is a slap in the face of a priest or a scribe. Because they would claim that they knew the whole word. And Jesus would often say, have you not read? Like, duh, have you not read what it is written in God's holy word? You being a priest, you being a scribe, you being a Pharisee, you should know these things. Remember how Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, even though Nicodemus does come to faith in Christ. He spoke to him very firmly. He says, you being the teacher of Israel, you don't know these things? See how Jesus spoke with them? He was very frank and very to the point. Well, some people took that with a lot of animosity. And they liked the high places as he spoke in Matthew chapter 23. They liked the accolades of walking through the village and through the town shops and stores and to be, look who's come to my little store. And they like to be greeted in the marketplace, it says. They like the high seats in the synagogue. They like what came with it. And Jesus was just hacking them down one at a time, bringing them down, showing the people. And he said, what did he say to the people? He says, look, obey what they say, but don't do as they do. Don't be like them. Oh yeah, they mention the word of God to you. Obey the word of God, but don't obey their hypocrisy. Don't copy their hypocrisy. So Jesus has really frustrated these people. They've met in a very private place. This is a kind of gathering of the mafia, in a way, to figure out how they're going to put a hit out on Jesus. Look what happens. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, oh, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. You see, a lot of people loved Jesus. A lot of people saw him as a healer and as a prophet. And even so, many were already seeing him as the Messiah and the Son of God. Look what else it teaches us. Verse 6 says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Bethany was a real key spot for Jesus. It was like his point of operations, you know. And he's out the at the, first of all, he's at the house of a leper. And wouldn't it be nice to think that Jesus would say that, you know, Simon the carpenter or Simon this, but You notice he uses the word Simon the leper. It's the same way that you saw with Matthew the tax collector. When they would name off the names of the disciples, they would name, oh, by the way, and Matthew the tax collector. That dirty, rotten scoundrel of a tax collector. You see, we in today's age, we want to strip all of our negativity away. Who here has a Facebook account? Do you put your most embarrassing moments and worst condition photos that you ever took of yourself on Facebook? Isn't it funny? We always put the good pictures on Facebook. We always put the best stories. We want to promote ourselves as being so lusciously perfect. But Jesus is hanging out with Simon, who had been a leper. And it says, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. An alabaster container was a container that was sealed off. Once you broke it, you're using it. It was a very expensive perfume. Imagine a year's pay to do it. How she came about it, we don't know. This is Mary. If you read over in John, the gospel of our church father John, he wrote, it was Mary. And it's a quite a hostile situation occurs, which you don't get the feel of it here. But in John, you can really sense the hostility and the anger and the fierceness of this argument that almost totally erupted the house. But look what happens. She takes this alabaster flask and she breaks it and then she pours it over the head of Jesus' beautiful head. The head that would soon be beaten with knots and bruises. You ever bump your head and get a big knot, a big old walnut on your head? You know, what do they call it? A goose egg? Can you imagine getting goose eggs all over your head, and bloodied, and your hair pulled out, and a crown of thorns stabbed deep into your scalp? That beautiful head, she anoints it with this sweet, beautiful fragrance. It says, but when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. They were against it, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for as much and given to the poor. Now, in you read John, the leader of this rebellion is Judas. Judas Iscariot. And it goes on describing his intentions, is that it talks about that he was stealing from the offering that was supporting the ministry. He was stealing from the purse. It's really clearly described. There's no if, and, or but about it. He was stealing. He was a thief. The intent of his heart was wickedness. Wickedness, wickedness. Remember we talked about the wheat and the tares. We talked about how there will be those who are in the body of Christ, who operate in the body of Christ, but they're just churchgoers. They're just participants, but they're not repented. They're not converted. They're not transformed. They feel they think they are, but they're not. And Judas was like that. Judas, he brings up an argument, and he's primarily attacking the one who did it. But our loving Savior, look what he does in verse 10. He says, but when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? You know, this is Mary. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but you do not have always. He speaks of himself. Me you do not always have. And he says, for in pouring this fragrance oil on my body, she did it for my burial. As surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what it will be said that what this woman has done. She's done it as a memorial. Now she anoints his body with oil. And this was something that was done several different reasons. One, it's done, of course, for the dead. But it's also, if you take understanding, in the Old Testament, they would anoint the offering before the sacrifice. Because what does anointing mean? It means to dedicate it to God, to sanctify it. It means that you're sanctified and you're sanctified and you're sanctified because you've been covered in the blood of Jesus. You've been anointed by His blood. You were created for a purpose. If I took an ink pen and I'm starting writing with it, actually, you know what I'm doing? I'm sanctifying that ink pen because I'm using it for the purpose in which it was called and used for. And you are anointed of God. You're sanctified by God. You've been made a holy child of God. You're not like you were before. You know it. You recognize it. You sense it. Your friends see it. They scratch their head and go, wow. But it's so true. She anoints his beautiful head. So imagine, here he is. He's smelling so good. Have you ever, when you were a kid, gotten to mom's perfume? I remember one time I decided I had some friends over at my dad's house, and we had this long gravel driveway. And when we was kids, we hardly wore any clothes. I was wearing shorts, and I might have had shoes on. I don't even know. And we were about to race down the driveway, and Dad said, no, don't do that. I go, why not? And he goes, one of you will fall and get all skint up on that hill going down that driveway. And Dad goes, I'm going to go check the mail. Any of y'all want to go with me? Nah. And going to check the mail was a long walk to the mailbox. I mean, it was like a half mile to get down the drive. And one of the boys goes, he's gone now. Let's just race half the distance to the first bin. I go, okay. And I took off running down the driveway. And I slipped and I fell. And I skint up my whole chest. I mean, I gouged it. I'm sitting there crying, and one of the boys put his hand over my mouth. The other one grabbed me like this and carried me in the house, and they're washing it off, you know, and I'm crying. I'm just all gouged out. And the boy goes, we need to disinfect it. And I'm like, oh, no, what with? And he looked up there, and he pulls out a little Dixie cup, and he goes, look the other way. And I go, why? As he was pouring and filling up the Dixie cup with my dad's Old Spice. Oh. And he fills this Dixie cup up with Old Spice, and he throws it on my chest. Well, I go into one of those crying moments, but it's silent. There's nothing coming out of my mouth because I'm in shock. And he tells me, okay, wipe your tears and put a clean shirt on. Let's go sit out in the living room and sit there real quietly, and we'll watch TV. Your dad will never know. Dad walks in. He walks over to me, and he goes, sniffed in the air, and he goes, you sure smell pretty. Is there something you want to tell me? I'm sitting there with little tears in my eyes still from the burning in my chest, and he lifts up my shirt, and he sees it, and he goes, He goes, you want to know a secret? What? He goes, I didn't go check the mail. He goes, as soon as I got around the bend, I hid in the trees, and I watched you race. He goes, I'm not going to spank you because it looked like you've been tortured enough. I got anointed, and I didn't want to be anointed on that one. But imagine Jesus. All through his trial, you could probably still smell him. As they put a hood over his face that night when they took him. And they would strike him and say, Prophet, tell us, who was it that hit you? They could smell that sweet aroma wafting out over him and off of him. As the guards in the praetorium of Pilate prepared Jesus for flogging, they smelt it. mingled with blood. You know what blood smells like. It smells like iron smell to it.
Hard to describe.
Yeah. And they sent him to Herod. Pilate thought he could get off the hook, but for some strange reason they decorated him up like a king and mocked him and put a broken reed in his hand that they had beat him with and sent him back to Pilate. They may have decorated him up because he smelt like a king. We don't know. But Mary did not do it under her own volition. But I believe that the Holy Spirit led her, and her heart led her, together, perfectly meshed, was that beautiful anointing that she did. And I love the way Jesus steps in there and just you know, nails them. And if you go over to John and you read right after that, Judas leaves. You see, Judas started the attack on Mary. And when Jesus scolded them and he lifted up Mary for her gift and her offering, I think it just boiled him out, man. It just really messed him up. Look what it says in 14. It says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest. So often when a saint of God gets their feelings hurt, they go where they should never go. They listen to the pain in their heart and they do bad things. They make bad decisions. This person, not being truly converted, but already had wickedness in his heart. Already had the wickedness there. As the Lord spoke to Cain, he said, hey, sin is crouching at your door. Sin was crouching at this man's door. And he says to them, he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. So from that time on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Look in verse 17. It says, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was what came usually first before the Passover. It was a day or so before, they believe. And it says, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? You notice how his disciples come and they seek his advice on where and what to do. We should be like that. We should always be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit to lead us, to draw us, to walk by the Spirit, not by our sight, but by his Spirit. They go to him and he gives them certain instructions. He says, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Exactly who is and where is this? We're not all sure. In Jerusalem, if you go there today, they claim this is the location, the house, you know. But there's lots of places that argue about where it's at and where it's certain. Some will say he's buried over here, and some might say, you know, he was born over here. But they go to a very special place. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Man, what a spoiler. Yeah. What a heartbreaking spoiler. And it goes on. And in 22, and it describes exactly what comes upon these people once they heard this. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it me? You know, that's a real truthful thing to say. Because that's being really honest. You know, Lord, am I that despicable? Will I be that mistakenly in my judgment? Will I really blow it that bad? You know, there's a need for transparency in the body of Christ. I think it's a healing form of transparency that's needed, where people need to be real about their sin, to be authentically clear and transparent. Because once you do it, you're free. You're free. A lot of people say, well, they're going to talk about me. I hope they do. I hope they say, there goes George, the tax cheat. Or there goes George or Robert or whoever with blank. Not that that title lives with them forever. But the testimony of the healing and the restoration that Jesus brings can be celebrated. Some will say, hey, I was a drunk. Some will say, I abused my first wife. Some will say, hey, I stole money from my last employer, got fired. There's freedom in the cross of Christ. They're very honest with Jesus. But he said to them, he says, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And you look in John. I like the John. John does such a beautiful picture of this. He's very, very clear and very detailed. But John says, in a very intimate way, he's whispering this to John. And they're in a lounging kind of situation when they would eat. And Jesus says, it's the one who's dipping bread with me right now. The one who's sharing a dish of food with me is the betrayer. Jesus did not say he's a betrayer because he's going to betray, because he's already betrayed. He already went and negotiated the deal. He already went to negotiate 30 little pieces of silver. Not much money, really. Verse 24 says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, we get into this really interesting subject matter of predestination. A destination is a final location, a final point of travel. And a predestination is like it's been prearranged where that person's going to end up no matter what they do. I believe when the Word of God tells us that the God of all heaven and earth is sovereign, He is sovereign. As I read through this magnificent book, this perfect book, I read where God works out all things according to those who love Him. He is working it out. But I also read simultaneously in this book, people are making decisions, and I believe they make them wholeheartedly, and I believe they make them with both their good intentions and sometimes their bad intentions. So where do we fall on this? Do we decide to sit over here with a Calvinist and be all Calvinist, period? And when we come to those verses in which it looks like people are making their minds up, we will just say, well, God just superintended His purposes on them. And He's just controlled their destiny by putting words in their mouth and words in their heart and actions in their steps. Or do we go over here with the Methodist? You know, they have a new method, you know. And they believe that it was all man-driven, man decisions. I believe there's a harmony. There's synchronicity somehow. That God does not dissolve the intentions of a person's heart and turns them into a robot. Then again, He does not lay down His authority. Does God look down the tunnel of time and see how things are going to be, and does he change the story? I don't think he has to change the story. I don't think he has to adjust the script to do it. But I don't know how. I was reading Chuck Smith one time. Chuck said when he was in seminary, he wrestled with this so much, the argument of free will versus the sovereignty of God. And he said he got so mad that he threw his school books against the wall and said, I'm quitting. I'm not meant for this. I can't understand it. I can't understand it. I can't figure it out. And he said he heard a real small voice in his heart where God said, when did I ever ask you to figure it out? Isn't that crazy? When did I ask you to figure it out? We lose all those wonderful Calvinists if we go this way. We lose all those Methodists if we go the opposite. I say, I want them all around the throne of God. No one disgruntled. No one arguing this position. No one arguing that position. Now, when we come to this wonderful choice about Judas, I think just as it was when Joseph spoke to his brothers, Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There is the synchronicity of God using bad intentions, even part of his wonderful, wonderful, powerful plan. And God wants to use us in his wonderful plan. It makes us wonder when we're making choices. Does it matter that God can just use all my bad choices? No, I want to use good sense. I want to use his spirit to help me make good decisions. I don't want to have a really rough scorecard at the end of the game when God looks and says, man, you made a lot of bad choices, servant. I want to make good choices. There are those that we will know that makes bad choices, though. You know them. I know them. We've all known them. In 26, as they were eating the meal, and it was a lot more than just a little bit of bread and juice on the table, this was the full Passover meal. There is the lamb, and they would do an entire lamb. They would roast the entire lamb, and they would eat the whole lamb, and its bones could not be broken. Even today, the Jewish people will always put a lamb shank bone, the hip bone, up on, I think it's like part of the femur, it's right up on the table. It's all beautiful, polished, and white, and clean. It looks like it's been sterilized. It's perfect. It's on the table. On the table, they have bitter herbs. On the table, there's wine. But I noticed they also have water. And I watched a video of a rabbi doing it. And he takes water and he pours it into the wine. This is a messianic rabbi I was watching. And he makes comment. He goes, this is what we've all been taught. We don't know why we do this. But we know when Christ is crucified, they make sure he's dead. And they puncture his side with a spear, clean up from the lower level of his ribs all the way up into his chest cavity. And what came forth was blood mingled with water, like a fountain, mingled with water. The bread that they offer has three cuts into it that resemble that of crosses. Why? It's part of the purposing, part of the messaging. Back when they would slaughter the lamb, they would take the hespis and they would dip it in the blood, and they would wash the door facing this way, and then they would wash the top of the door facing this way in the sign of the cross. And all those who were under the sign of the blood on the door facing were saved in Egypt. the night the destroyer came. He takes the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Before he really said some hard sayings, Jesus blew their mind. Remember? When Jesus was a crowd, he goes, "Unless someone eats my flesh, they're not going to be of me." And his disciples later pull him aside and go, "Hey, Jesus, man, this is a little tough. What do you mean? If we don't eat your flesh, we can't be of you. What do you mean? And drink your blood, what do you mean by that?" But here, it all comes together for them, doesn't it? He said those hard sayings, and he had so many people following him, but so many people left. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Are you two also going to leave me?" And Peter answers correctly and says, "Where are we going to go where there's life and salvation? Only you have that, Jesus. Only you'd have that. There's no other place for us to go."
Amen.
How wonderful it is. They're hearing that and they're going, "Oh, we get it." He's describing that his body is like this bread that we've been breaking for centuries. Wow. And he tells them also, he takes a cup and he says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." Oh, it makes sense. The blood of what? Not an old covenant, but a new covenant. And with every covenant, the relationship that God has with humanity gets better. With Adam, it was some deer skins. It was animal skin. With Noah, it was a rainbow. With Abraham, oh, it was a promised son. With Moses, it was the law. With David, it was rescue. And with us, it's our precious sweet Jesus. The ultimate revealing of God to us is Jesus. And he tells them what it's for. He says, "Hey, this is a new covenant, you know, which this blood will be shed for many for the remissions of sins, the removal of sins. There no longer be any resemblance of the sin left. It wipes it out. It covers it completely like a great mantle of love." 29 says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Wow. Jesus is taking a vow here. The same vow that Samson's mother took. Not to drink of any wine or anything of the vine. Not to cut the hair. Jesus is going to keep that same vow. And he's still keeping it. That same vow. How precious that is. And he's still holding that vow. Jesus said at the beginning of the dinner that he had longed for this. He says that in the book of John. He said, for so long he looked forward to this night. This is a bad night. It's the night that the disciples learned that one of them is going to turn Jesus over to be betrayed. And it's a bad night where Jesus is going to be arrested, where Jesus is going to be mistreated and abused and eventually murdered. But they still sing a beautiful hymn. It says in 30, "And as they sung a hymn, they went out to where?" It says the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. They're singing a beautiful hymn. He still had love in his heart. He wasn't despising nobody. They go out probably through the Eastern Gate area. They go down the Temple Mount, down into the Valley of Kidron. This is the Passover time frame. The river of Kidron was full of blood and the smelly, rotten, burnt ashes of all the sacrifices that were being prepared. As they walked through the brook, the hems of his garment, the tassels, probably draped through the water. And when they came up out of the water, they were probably bloodstained from all those animals. Things changed for the children of Israel when they crossed a body of water and went into the promised land. Jesus crosses this body of water, this very famous body of water, places like when David crossed. When David was fleeing his son Absalom. How amazing. It's amazing. A few moments later, Jesus is going to be in the garden. He's going to urge his disciples to pray with him, to stay awake with him. He's going to be under a lot of distress. His humanity, fully intact, but terrified. His deity, operating as it always has, always in the veil of great love. We're going to close here. Next week we're going to pick up in 31 exactly where we left off. And we're going to see how the Lord works his great love in the garden toward us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is glorious just to be in your hands. Lord, I'm just sometimes without words. I really don't know what to say sometimes, Lord. I just want to be found in your love. And I know those listening are deeply penetrated by the sacrifice that you made for us so long ago, but is so fresh on our minds and our spirit. We ask you, Lord, to bless us and to keep us and daily remind us how you sang a song on the way to your death, and that you smelt like a rose, and your fragrance was beautiful, a sweet offering to the nostrils of the Father. Bless us, Lord, and always keep us in your holy name. Amen. May our sweet Father in heaven richly bless you this week, remind you of the thankfulness that we all have. How we have a grateful heart. Let him remind you of that. May you go and enjoy your time with your family the rest of this week and gather back to us again soon. Amen.